Returning today to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And we're on the final section, or beginning the final section today. Those that have been here over a number of weeks will know that we have been working our way through this particular psalm. And it would have been a psalm that featured largely in the life of Martin Luther. And that's one of the key reasons why we've been looking at it in this 500th anniversary year. So we're coming to the final section, marked verse 8, and that's through to the end of the psalm, verse 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bone and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Amen. And with the word of God open today before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Do remember our evening service at 7, and Leah will be singing at that. And we will have supper afterwards, and of course you're all invited. Delighted to have Emily Ards back out today. It's a joy to see her. And also Peter and Nicola, we're delighted to have them along today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this morning. And Father, now that we come to the word of God and meditate upon it, we pray that thou wilt lead us in our meditation. We pray there will be avenues here that we can explore, delve into, study, cling to, and act upon as we move about from day to day. We don't just come to thy word as some kind of an academic textbook, but Lord, we're looking for pointers in our own lives. We're looking for guidelines. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt keep us on the right track for God's glory and for our good. And may we find that happen through the word of God here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If Psalm 46 could be packaged like some kind of a game, like Pass the Parcel, you would have, as you go through it here, the initial part of it, four consecutive wrappers, all sporting the letter T. Trouble, turbulence, turmoil, threatenings. This set of 11 verses was written when Israel was under attack. It was that specific occasion when the relentless power of the Assyrians had come in and trampled all over the defensive outposts on the borders of the kingdom, and then they had moved inland, and now they are on the cusp of launching this final fatal assault on the capital city of Jerusalem. The language, therefore, used by the psalmist all the way through conveys this sense of upheaval in the nation, revolution, and desolation. In verses 2 to 3, for example, you'll note the shaking of the elements, because language is used about the earth being removed, mountains carried into the midst of the sea, waters roaring and being troubled, mountains shaking because of the swelling thereof. Verse 6 leads us to consider the seething of the enemies. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, while the second part of the same verse gives us the balance and the corrective. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. There we have the speaking of the eternal. So no matter how we view it, it is a boisterous psalm. But in the middle of all of the vast and vigorous activity that is going on, there is an adequate supply of centers of calm. in verse 1, again in 4, and in 5, and in 7, and also in 11, five times over, are staggering steps when we're caught in the middle of all of this chaos, are directed to a refuge that is colossal. Let the enemy pool their resources. Let them triple their menaces, and that's what they're doing. The God of heaven and earth, he remains for his own people a helper and an impregnable rock of refuge. We sing, the Lord's our rock. In him we hide, a shelter in a time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. And the truth today is this. If our faith were as strong as our fortress is secure, we would never have any reason for fear at all. So even though the enemy powers gel together against the church of the individual child of the Lord, and they're pressing for nothing else than their complete obliteration, still in the middle of all of these pressing dangers, we may arrive at victory and security by taking refuge in our colossal shelter. But then added to this refuge, we have a river that is consoling. In verse 4, the marker is set down in this one. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And while chaos is all around, these streams of grace are always enough and more than enough to counterbalance and counteract the loudest, angriest threatenings that are coming out of a malicious and an infuriated world. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 33 and verse 21, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. So God is our refuge, and he is our river. And in the middle of all of this chaos and confusion that is being generated by our adversaries and his adversaries, there are these centers of calm. Now, while we're taking refuge, and while we're drinking from the supplies of the river, thinking of the steadfastness of our God, verse 1 to 3, the sustenance of our God, verse 4 to 7, while we're doing this, God wants us to be meditating on something. And so we come to the final section in the psalm, one that I've entitled The Scrutinizing of Our God, the Scrutinizing of Our God, verse 8. Through to the verse 11, and you'll see right here two arresting commands that are sitting on the surface. One of the commands in verse 8, the other command comes in verse 10. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. And that's a command to regard or to see. Rare old John Trapp, one of my favorite Puritan preachers, said, God looks that his works should be well observed, and especially when he has wrought any great deliverance for his people. And then he adds, of all things, God cannot abide to be forgotten. And so he's saying to us, a word of command, come, behold, or walk out and see. Look at what the Lord has done. The second command, as we've indicated in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. If one is a command to regard or to see, this is a command to realize or to see and sense. It brings the previous command a little bit further, and it's saying, now when you get out, you have to consider, you have to mark it well, you have to observe with a definite purpose in mind. You are to be sensible as to what you are seeing. So take it in, drink in all the knowledge about it you can. That's what this term know indicates. Be still and know that I am God. But what exactly are we to see, learn, sense, know about him? The first thing is the performances of our God. In verse 9, and actually verse 8 as well, come, behold, the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bone and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So it's all activity here. What God is doing. And Asama says, come, behold, the works of the Lord. Check out the performances of God. The first feature that strikes us here is the diligence of his work. The word works in verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, talks about someone who is working emphatically. Not somebody who's out there and they really haven't much of an idea what they're doing. And there's a lot of energy being generated, but there's no end product ever appearing. And you'll know people like that, and I'll know them as well, but that's the very opposite of what this word works is indicating here. It's someone who was working emphatically. It's someone who is working with intention and with diligence. It's someone who is a workman specializing in his own trade. And what the psalmist is saying is basically this: our Lord knows what he is doing. Exactly as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. That is, it is complete, it is full, it is entire, it is finished. God doesn't do anything by half measures. Whatever he does, he does well. Whatever he does completely. He finishes what he begins. Solomon expressed that truth in Ecclesiastes 3 in the verse 14 when he said, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that man should fear before him. Now, when I bring this principle into my life as a child of God, I'm being reminded that what he has begun, he will complete. Paul said in Philippians 1 and 6, we are confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will, here's the word, perform it, complete it, finish the job. Not only is our Lord's work here characterized by diligence, though, it's notable because of its design. And in verse 9 in Psalm 46, that thought is very prominent. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Those mighty forces of Sennacherib, the Assyrian, they have assembled outside the walls of Jerusalem, and their design is, we're going to overrun the capital, and we will take over the entire country. And God says, no, I have a different design. And he crushes those mighty powers so that he can't become the agents of strife that they plan to be. And he closes down their ability to fight. And he did it then, he can do it again today. Notice how this design of Jehovah is against, in particular here, united preparation. The enemies of Israel had approached. They were armed with bows and spears. And with that most dreadful of all implements of destruction, back in that day, they had chariots. Yet the Lord identifies himself here as the one who breaketh the bow and cutteth a spear in sunder and burneth the chariot in the fire. Whatever weaponry the enemy has, God is saying, I will take them head on. When the Romans gained victory over a nation, rooted out all the inhabitants of the country that they thought, well, there's a man and there's a woman, they're a threat to our governance, so we'll eliminate them. They then collected the armaments of the defeated, and they put those armaments into a heap, and they burnt them and reduced them to ashes. There's a medal struck by the Emperor Vespasian, representing on that medal the goddess of peace. And she's holding an olive branch in one hand, and with the other she has a lighted torch, and she's setting fire to a heap of armor. We have defeated the enemy, the coin was saying. Here's how we deal with their resources. The Jews did the same thing. In Joshua 11 and 6, in Ezekiel 39, verse 9 and 10, we read, they burnt the chariots with fire, they burnt the weapons with fire. Well, where is the relevance of all of that to us? God is breaking spears here and reducing chariots to rubble. What does that say to me? You'll remember what Isaiah 54, 17 notes. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. A promise to be claimed by all of the children of God. And may each of us hold on to that today. In the middle of those terrifying, spine-chilling chants of our enemies, in the middle of the clanging of their swords and their shields and their bows, with the movement of the ground underneath the thundering hooves of their horses, with that rushing, rattling, dreadful sound of their chariot wheels coming in upon us, we are enabled, God says, to stand up straight and with happy faces, calm hearts, announce with David in Psalm 20 and 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. As a child of God, you're taking on a confederacy. You've got the world. You've got the devil, you've got the flesh, all out against you. But just as God says here, I will make wars to cease, I will take out their shield, and I will take out their spear, and I will reduce their chariots to rubble, no matter how strong that confederacy of the world and the flesh and the devil is, the Almighty, on behalf of his people, is against all of this united preparation. I'm encouraged today to note that our Lord is not some kind of an absentee landlord who's engaged somewhere else in the universe but doesn't have time for us. He's not a bystander only interested in watching how his people struggle. He's not a commander who's witnessing, powerlessly looking on as his troops are slaughtered. Rather, he is on the field of battle, wreaking desolation upon his enemy, breaking bows and spears and burning chariots. He gives more grace. Note that God is for. What he is for, he is against united preparation. He is for universal peace. Psalm 46 and 9, he maketh wars to cease. On to the end of the earth. He can bring relief. He can bring release. He can bring deliverance. He can install peace again in the hearts of his beleaguered people wherever they are. In Proverbs 16 and 7, we read, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. In Job 5, in verse 19 and 20, in verse 23 and 24, we are told that we will be in league with the stones of the field. The beasts of the field will be at peace with thee. Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be at peace, and thou shalt visit thine habitation, and shalt not sin. Joseph Carroll once said, peace is made in two ways. And I guess his statement here will be as accurate for all the peacemakers among nations today as it would be in any day, but he's speaking more in the spiritual realm. He says, peace is made in two ways. First, by taking up the differences and reconciling the spirits of men. Second, by breaking the power and taking away all provisions of war from men. And Carl says, the Lord maketh peace by both these ways, or by either of them. And it's the same with us. He reconciles us to himself through the gospel of his grace. And then he goes through and he dismantles all the armaments of the devil that are arrayed against us in a progressive fashion, inside peace, outside establishing peace. So we've seen the diligence of God's work. We have seen the design in God's work in these verses. You can also see the desolation from his work, because in verse 8 of Psalm 46 again we read, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. The primary idea behind the word desolations is actually silence. It's God rendering people dumb, causing them to be so astonished, so amazed, to use another old word beginning with A, so affrighted, so terrified, that they can't say anything back. In one night, God did this to the entire 185,000 men in the Assyrian army. And as Israel woke up in the morning, they looked out over that scene of carnage and the brokenness and the abandoned weaponry and the half-charred chariots and all of these corpses. And for them it was a case of, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And no matter what history textbook you pick up, if you're reading it properly, you'll see the Psalm 46, verse 8, this text imposed and superimposed again and again from one end of the earth to the other upon all the records of history. You can search for these once mighty armies. One of them, the Assyrians here. You can look as well for Babylon. You can check out for Greece, and you can look for Rome as well. Where are they? All gone. What about the heathen gods that were being worshipped, including Jupiter and Saturn and Venus, all hollow names today? What about the obscenities that poured out of the mouth of Thomas Paine, the mockery from Voltaire, the secularism of Robert Owen? Oh yes, all of those old chief protagonists, they are gone. And while their hard speeches against God and his word live on in the lives and mouths of many thousands around us today, there is coming a day, the Bible says, coming a day when every mouth will be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, Romans 3 and 19, everybody will be, as Psalm 46 tells us, stunned into silence. But when the world is silent, the church will sing. We will rejoice in God's works, the diligence of them, the design in them, even the desolation from them, because every aspect is bringing glory and honor unto him. And that's why today when we come to pray, we should be praying, Lord, show us more of your performances in this world today, in the nation, in the church, in my heart, and in my life. Do it again. Paul reminded the Christians who were in a very threatening environment, and Roman Christians in various parts of the world are in this kind of threatening environment today. We enjoy our liberties for whatever length of time they last. But writing to those under pressure in Rome, Paul spoke in Romans 8 and 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all of these things, he's saying. Now, how can we be conqueror if we're not engaged in a battle? You can't be a victor till you fought. You can only conquer out of the center of conflict. And so we can, in verse 1, we can take time in our refuge. And in verse 4, we can drop into the river and be replenished and resupplied. But you can't stay there. You have to get out onto the field for God again. And using the rest that you've received, drawing from the resources that you have known, then you are back into the conflict. The performances of our God. You'll also see the preeminence of our God here as well. When he read the opening line of Psalm 46 into verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God," a wise preacher commented that the end of all learning is to know God. And out of that knowledge, to love and imitate him. Exactly what Paul took as a motto through his life and right to the grave, Philippians 3 and 10, that I may know him. The aspects of this knowledge. What should we know about God? Well, God is underlining a couple of things here for us. Number one, the singularity of God. The text here is very specific. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, nobody else in earth, heaven, or hell can claim this. He alone is God. It just reinforces the declaration he had made back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What he said in the commandments in Exodus 20 and 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if we had time this morning, we don't have time, we could scan over Isaiah 45 and into Isaiah 46, and we'd find seven times over, attention is drawn to this fact of the singularity of our God, that he stands alone. Take the first example. It's typical of all the others. Isaiah 45 and the verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. And that's drawing our attention to the fact that our God is wonderful in his person. He is perfect. No limitations can be applied to him. No attributes need to be added to him. He has it all. Perfect in mercy. Perfect in goodness. Perfect in truth. Perfect in justice. Perfect in love. Perfect in holiness. Our Redeemer is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. Nobody can match him. Can't even come remotely close to him. We should sit back and admire the singularity of our God. But also we're told here, be still and know that I am God. We're told about the sovereignty of our Lord. I am God. Not only is he saying, am I wonderful in my person, but I am worthy in my purposes. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts, God is saying, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we read today, did we not, in our Bible reading, over in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, and we have this testimony chiming in. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? He doesn't need a counselor, because he is sovereign. He knows it all. He determines it all. He's so great, we cannot fully comprehend him. His ways sometimes mysterious to us. His plans sometimes hidden to our eyes. But those plans and those ways, he is devising means so that everything around us isn't left to the blind forces of chance to create the kind of chaos that they would doom, but they are under his control. Our Lord is worthy in his purposes, and he is wholesale in his power. The one who is a sovereign must have this kind of power, total power. Job 41:11, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine, God says. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Old Testament. Well, let's move to the New Testament. Colossians 1:16-17 add New Testament weight to those Old Testament statements when they say, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. In other words, any U.S. president, you didn't get there by your own ingenuity or charm, or even by some dubious effect of the Russians. No matter what happens today, we can't have an answer. The Russians did it. You're not there because of them. Theresa May, you're not in the seat of government in the British nation because of your own skill. God is in charge of the principalities, the powers. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Some men own far more than what they can manage. Be it a factory, gets out of control. Farm is neglected. They don't have the time, they don't have the skill. Not so with our God. He's not merely the owner of the whole world and everything springing out of it, but it's all, of course, dependent upon him. But the dignity of his nature, the ability of his arm is such that he is the worthy sovereign over it all. And all men and women will come to recognize that fact. Nebuchadnezzar danced around it for long, many a day, and he thought he was in charge, and everything that happened was brought about by the power of his arm and by the intelligence of his mind. And then he was reduced to realize. And then he made a 100% correct statement, because he said of God, King Nebuchadnezzar said of him in Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Charles Wesley was right to say, his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Savior given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. And when we get to the application of this knowledge, God is singular, God is sovereign, and when we apply it to us, then we can't do anything other than rejoice. Be still. And know that I am God. That means to slacken, to pull back, to submit, to let the hands hang down in submission, to be relaxed, and to wait with silent expectation. Be still, and know that I am God. Stop is in the word. Submit is in the word. Be silent is in the word. You know, the soul that is being still is like a ship that is pulled into the dock. And now, in a way that wasn't as easy or possible when it was out in the stormy sea, it takes on all manner of resources. It's lying at anchor, and they're up and down and in and out, and they're bringing this in and that in, and they're supplying that ship right up to the gills. And the child of God, you're to be still, so that you'll then be fitted to take in so much of Christ, of the promises the book of God, of heaven, of all kinds of spiritual good. You know, one of the devil's favorite tactics is to get us so involved in activity. I'm going to this, and after that, I have that, and something else. So full of activity that we've no time to be still in the presence of the Lord. Don't allow him to succeed with you. I know it's difficult, but you've got to stop and submit and be silent. As we sang this morning, take time to be holy. The world rushes on, let it rush. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Be still and know that I am God. Do you know what that means to the child of God? It means you stop quarreling with the Most High, with the one who is singular and sovereign. Have you ever fallen foul of the temptation to take issue with what the Lord is doing because of something that happens in your life? We need to watch out for that. Be afraid of that even. Can you believe it's in the Bible? Can you believe the reaction of Aaron when fire was sent out from God's presence to devour his two sinful sons? Leviticus 10:3, and Aaron held his peace. That's incredible. Most difficult, but the proper procedure to adopt. Do you know what? Who are we to lodge a protest with heaven about any of Jehovah's dealings with us? If little children rose up and decided we're going to find fault with the High Court or Supreme Court of some nation, and we're going to bend the law so as to allow all of us to drive a car when we're 5 years of age, I doubt if they came canvassing looking for support among parents and adults that they would get much support for the cause. Most would dismiss them and say, you're too big for your boots, meddling with things that are way out of your league. In real terms, our understanding in comparison to the infinite God is infinitely less than that of little children. And so in Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2, we should be saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. Be still and know that I am God. As a child that is weaned off his mother, be still and know. Ruth is anxious about her relationship with Boaz. What did Naomi say? Sit still. Sit still, my daughter, Ruth 3:18, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Richard Cameron, Scottish covenanting preacher, was speaking in the words of Psalm 46 in the verse 10, be still and know that I am God, on the 18th of July, 1680, and he said, I say, God gives not an account of his matters to any. Beware then of drawing rash conclusions. 3 days later, Cameron was killed at Ayres Moss. But his advice was sound. It is only right that the Lord should not be called to account by us. Be still and know that I am God. Well, what if I'm unconverted today? What if I'm in that position whereby circumstances have happened in my life and calamities have appeared and occurred around me and I am tempted? I am so tempted. So many others have done it. I am so tempted to blame God and say that he got it wrong. What should I do? Can I counsel you from Romans 9 and verse 20 that puts the brakes on that kind of rash comment? Who art thou, O man, that replieth against God? You know what? We'll only ever become so emboldened and have this swagger and pitch in against God if we fail to appreciate the infinite majesty and greatness and splendor and holiness of God. Otherwise, if we knew these things, we would not dare. We'll only pitch in against God if we fail to understand how small and how sinful we really are and how far short we have fallen of God's perfect standard to which he holds all of us to account. We'll only pitch in against God if we fail to realize my sins deserve nothing less than his wrath and his curse in an eternal hell. He owes me nothing. And for me to spend all day and all night for all eternity in the center of tormenting flame is no less than my sin deserves. I'm stopping with a complicated quote, but I hope you'll be able to make good sense of it from William Gurnall. Faith gives the soul a view of the great God. It teaches the soul to set his almightiness against sin's magnitude and his infinitude against sin's multitude. And then he says the reason why the presumptuous sinner fears so little and why the despairing soul fears so much is for the lack of knowing God as great. Therefore, to cure them both, this serious consideration of God is propounded. Be still and know that I am God. As if he said, know all you wicked that I am God, who can avenge myself when I please upon you, and stop provoking me by your sins to your own confusion. And again, know, ye trembling souls, that I am God, and therefore able to pardon the greatest sins, and stop dishonoring me by your unbelieving thoughts of me. Let's encourage one another today to stop, submit, be silent before God. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the refuge in the river that we have to supply us and shelter us. But we thank thee for this realization brought about by these two commands, that we should come and see the works of the Lord, and that we should be still and know that thou art God. May we learn to scrutinize thee for our profit and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.